These are the strangest times. Every time, that's an understatement, Robert says. Every time we about think we're through COVID, along comes something else to disappoint us and to challenge us. This morning on CNN, I was hearing a story about how restaurants have been so hard hit with Omicron. They thought they had gotten through the worst and were getting back on their feet. And in the report I saw this morning, some restaurateurs were saying that restaurant business is down by 80% since Omicron hit. And guess what? The rest of the world's experiencing that. Churches are experiencing that. And that's why I am so grateful that you are here, and that you who are participating online, even though participating online I'm sure doesn't feel to you like being here in the sanctuary, still you're there, you're faithful, you're being part of this. We are the remnant that will get us through this and keep the work of God through this church alive and ready for what is next. So thank you for your faithfulness. Hang in there. There are some experts who believe that maybe Omicron will be our last really big wave. Not that there won't be more variants, but that we may be getting to the place where there's enough immunity combined with enough therapies and treatments and so forth that maybe we can get into the endemic stage instead of the pandemic stage and begin rebuilding our life together. But God is greater. And we're all going to get through this. As many of you know, I love to play basketball. Even at my advanced age, I still play basketball once or twice a week, usually with people that are about half my age, because people that are my age have, for the most part, hung up their sneakers by now. And one of the fascinating things to me as I still play the game is how much it has changed since I was growing up. There are new moves and approaches that back in the day were not around. And there's a new attitude and approach. Back when I was growing up, sportsmanship was everything. You would never think of taunting your opponent. But these days, trash-talking your opponent is just a routine, accepted part of the game, which still strikes me as very odd. Recently, I was looking for some new basketball shoes, and so I did some research and concluded that the best shoe for the money is the Damian Lillard Adidas Dame 7 shoe. So I started shopping. You got to get all the details down. It's not simple these days. All kinds of shoes out there. So I started shopping online for Dame 7 shoes, looking for, you know, what felt like me, my personality. I found some shoes that I thought, okay, that's me, that's good. But before I pushed the purchase button, I noticed that inscribed, emblazoned on the side of these shoes were some capital letters that read R-C-O-T-A. I thought to myself, before I order these shoes, I'd better make sure I know what R-C-O-T-A means, right? So I Googled it, and I was startled to discover that what this means is Rip City on they ass. Apparently, this is one of Damian Lillard's famous trash-talking lines, and I'm thinking to myself, I can't wear these shoes. Can you imagine somebody coming up to me in basketball and saying, hey, pastor, like your shoes, what do those letters mean? And I say, Rip City on thy ass. So you will be glad to know I kept looking until I found a version of the Dame Seven shoes that did not have any graffiti or trash talk on the side of them. But what struck me is that trash talking is so much a part of the game now that it's even emblazoned on the side of our shoes. That strikes me as odd. When somebody trash talks me when I'm playing basketball, I do not respond. They're just trying to get into your head, trying to affect your game. So I don't respond. I say nothing. But I think to myself, shut up and play the game. Let your playing speak for itself. Show me what you got. There are a lot of Christians in the world these days who engage in what I would call the Christian version of trash talking. By which I mean, they got a lot to say, but they got no game. Because when you look at their life, what they're doing, how they're living, you say, there's no difference between you and other people, yet you're up there on your high horse telling everybody who you are and what you know and how you're supposed to live, and you just want to say to them, shut up and play the game. Or as James, the brother of Jesus, once said, show me your faith by your works. Because talk is cheap. That's what we're going to talk about today. Or actually, to be more accurate, that's what the Apostle Paul wants to talk to us about today as we continue to study his New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. Let's begin with a prayer. Jesus, you said that we should let our light shine. You said that we should go out into all the world and share the good news with everybody, making disciples in every nation. Okay? What does that mean? What should that look like? How can we do that most effectively? Give us some insights today. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. The book of 2 Corinthians was originally a letter from the Apostle Paul to the earliest Christians at Corinth. It's one of several New Testament books that Paul authored. Books, of course, are meant to be read. But in the ancient world, most people never had an opportunity to read because books were rare and had to be painstakingly copied by hand. So the Apostle Paul had to know that statistically speaking, it was unlikely that very many ancient people would ever read any of his books, yet still he was undaunted because, as he says at the beginning of our scripture reading today, 2 Corinthians 3:2, you yourselves, he's speaking to the Corinthian Christians, you yourselves are our letter to the world, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you, the Corinthian Christians, show that you are a flesh and blood, living, breathing letter of Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not with tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You've probably heard the old saying, you may be the only Bible that some people ever read. You've probably heard the statement, I can read you like a book. That's the point that Paul is making in verse 2. There are people who are constantly reading you. And that means who you are, what you do, how you live is bound to have an influence for better or for worse. Timothy Dalrymple was for a number of years the chief editor of Paphios.com and now is the CEO of Polymath Innovations. But 20 plus years ago, as a sophomore in college at Stanford University, he was the number one ranked male gymnast in the NCAA until he broke his neck. Laying flat on his back, staring at the ceiling, he says, I had a lot of time to think. Even as a child, he said, I had always been very philosophical and spent a lot of time pondering ultimate questions. As a kid, he said, I gave a lot of thought to whether there is life after death. And he says, I don't know if I was more afraid that there was or that there wasn't life after death. Ultimately, Tim went on to earn a PhD from Harvard. And in that process, he read lots of books. But when an interviewer recently asked him, what was it that most helped you sort through all your existential questions and find a deep life of faith? Without hesitation, Tim said, it was the example of my father, who's not only a pastor, but a genuinely loving, faithful, righteous person. I saw in his life something undeniably true that I could not explain away. You may be the most important book of the Bible that somebody ever reads. To this, you and I, we are called to be, in the words of the Apostle Paul, a letter of Christ written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. We are called to be examples. Okay, Paul, but examples of what? Precisely what is it that people most need to see in us to be inspired to a life of faith? Paul tells us in verse 6. God, he says, has made us to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of letter, but of spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Let's make sure we know what that means. When Paul refers to letter in this verse, he's talking about the letter of the law. More specifically, he's talking about the Mosaic law found in the Old Testament, which consists of page after page after page of religious rules, one upon another. Don't do this, do that. It was, the Mosaic law, the old way. The old covenant was all about religion as rule keeping. But then along comes Jesus and teaches us a whole new way, a new covenant based not on rules, but on relationship. Along comes Jesus teaching us that the Spirit of the living God is willing to walk with us and speak to us and be our constant companion and guide. And guess what? When the Spirit of the living God is right there with you in real time, you don't need to carry around a book of rules in your back pocket to check out every time you face a dilemma in life, because the Spirit of God is inside you and has already written on the tablet of your heart what you're supposed to do. When the Spirit of the living God is right there with you, you don't have to go to a rule book and thumb through it and say, now which rule applies and what should I do then? No, you can just ask, Spirit of the living God, what do you want me to do in this situation? So Jesus came to teach us a new way, a new covenant based not on rules, but on religion as relationship with God through the Spirit. And Jesus himself, while here on earth, was our living, breathing example of what it looks like to live life in the Spirit, to live and relate to God in this new way. For example, in the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark, there's a fascinating story about how one day Jesus made his way into a synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he saw there a man with a withered hand. Now, understand that in the ancient world, when you most all labor, most all work was manual labor, and so if you had a withered hand, that means you were doomed doomed to a life of dependence on the kindness of others. That you were doomed to a life of poverty because you wouldn't be able to support yourself. And so when Jesus saw this man with a withered hand, his heart of compassion immediately went out to him. Jesus instinctively knew what God wanted him to do. God wanted this man to be made whole without any further delay. But Jesus faced a dilemma because one of the 10 greatest commandments in the Old Covenant is found in Exodus 20:10 and says, "The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work on that day." Mark's gospel tells us that the Pharisees, the keepers, the leaders of the Old Covenant were standing there staring at Jesus to see what he would do. Will he have the audacity to break one of the 10 greatest commandments of the Old Covenant? Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he was ready to make a statement. He was ready to make a clear break with the old way. And so Jesus fixed his eyes on the man with the withered hand and said, "Come forward." Then Jesus, Mark 3, verse 4, said to the Pharisees, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save life or to kill?" But they were silent. They just stood there, silent. Jesus looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at the hardness of their heart. And he said to the man, knowing full well how much trouble he was about to get into. Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did. And immediately he was healed. Mark 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately conspired how to destroy Jesus. That is what the Apostle Paul means when he says, "The letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. The rule said don't, but the Spirit of God said, do." So Jesus did. That is what the Apostle Paul means when later in our reading he says, 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Because you see, if God is walking hand in hand with you, if the Spirit of the living God is inside of you, the Spirit of God has already written on your heart, on the tablet of your heart, what it is that you're supposed to do in any given situation. We can sense it. And we must obey. Because when the Spirit of the living God says jump, you don't say, "But Spirit of God, there's a rule against that." No, when the Spirit of the living God says jump, we say, "How high?" And when we live that way, in dynamic, real-time, interactive relationship with the living God, other people seeing that say, "Ah, that's beautiful. I want what you have." And yet still, there are many spiritual leaders in this world, many so-called Christian leaders and Christian churches that can't quite bring themselves to fully embrace the new covenant, that still gravitate more toward the old covenant than the new covenant. Because let's face it, if you go around telling people you can have a direct, real-time relationship with the living God and you can hear the voice of God speaking in your life, then all of a sudden religious authority figures don't have quite so much authority anymore. Because if God can speak to you, you don't need me to tell you what you can and cannot do. You can march to the rhythm of the beat of the Spirit of God in your life, and that means I, as a religious leader, have less authority, and therefore, consciously or subconsciously, there are many religious leaders in the world today that would just assume gravitate more toward the old covenant than the new covenant. Because there's no better way to control people than religion as rule-keeping. So there are many who talk a good game, who carry the name of Christ with them overtly, but who still insist on teaching and living in that old way with tragic consequences. Reverend Howard Warren, now deceased, was for many years chaplain at the Damien Center. He once told me a story about his youthful days in seminary. He said, I had a classmate in seminary named Troy. At some point during the school year, the leaders of the school, the administration of the school, found out, indirectly heard, that Troy was gay and promptly expelled him. Shamed and publicly humiliated, 3 days later, Troy took his own life. Howard said, it was all the talk of campus. Not openly, he says. Nobody would speak of it openly, but behind closed doors, he said, it was the buzz. Everybody was saying, did you know Troy was gay? Did you hear that he took his life? Do you know what happened? Everybody was talking about it. Everybody was wrestling with it, but nobody would dare speak of it openly until one day in class, Howard, grieving the loss of his classmate, dared to ask a trusted professor, what about Troy? The professor thought for a second, then said to the class, Troy did it for the good of the church. And Jesus was angry. And Jesus wept. And Jesus said, what part of the new covenant do you still not understand? Amen. The letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Yes. To this we are called. We who claim the name of Christ, who follow Jesus, to this we are called. It's what it looks like to be a New Testament Christian. But there are so many who claim the name of Christ who know nothing about that, who do not, they've never been taught the meaning of the new covenant. So they carry the name, but not the essence of what it means to follow Jesus. At home, I have a basketball goal in my driveway. And frankly, we have the best basketball court in our neighborhood. It's a 3-lane concrete basketball court. So kids in the neighborhood often come over to play basketball on our court. One day at the end of the day, coming home from church, I pulled in the driveway and I saw that some kid had left a bright red baseball cap in the driveway right by the goalpost. I left it there, figuring that, you know, when the kid realized his hat was missing, he would come back and retrieve it. 2 weeks passed, and the red baseball cap was still laying there. So I figured, if you leave something in my driveway for 2 weeks and don't claim it, it's mine now. There's a, by the way, in law school, we call that ownership by adverse possession. That's an actual term of a doctrine of the law. And you can use that at home, by the way, with your spouse and with your kids. If somebody leaves something in the same place for 2 weeks, you now own it by adverse possession, and you can do whatever you want with it. So I figured, hey, I gave him ample chance to figure out who it was, to come back and get it. Now it's mine. So I started wearing this bright red baseball cap. On a Monday, my day off, I was walking through the grocery store, had my baseball cap on, and the guy who's stocking the shelves, his eyes light up when he sees my hat, and he says, go Cardinals! And I sort of gave him a blank stare, and he said, how about them Cardinals? It's then that it dawned on me, oh, the insignia on my cap must be the logo of the St. Louis Cardinals. I had no idea, right? So I decide, you know, he's so excited about this, I don't want to disappoint him, so I say, yeah, how about them Cardinals? So now he's got it in his head that I'm a big St. Louis Cardinals fan, right? So I swear, it's like he was stalking me. Whenever on Monday I would go to the grocery store with my bright red cap on, sure enough, he would pop up and he'd say something like, "Hey, how about that game last night?" And I would say something vague like, "Yeah, what a game," you know, because I didn't have the heart to tell him, "I stole this cap from a kid in my neighborhood. I don't know anything about the Cardinals. I just wear the hat." There are a lot of Christians in the world today who are just wearing the hat, so to speak. They've got all the swag. They've got the "What Would Jesus Do" bracelet and the cross necklace and the t-shirt emblazoned with "Jesus Rocks." They know all of the catchphrases. They know all of the buzzwords. They've memorized a lot of the rules, but they have never been taught. They have absolutely no idea what the new covenant is all about. They're living more in the old than in the new because that's all they've ever been taught. So they're carrying the name of Jesus without carrying the essence of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We are called not to live the letter of the law, but life in the Spirit. Jeff, does that mean that rules play no role in the life of a New Testament believer? No. Next week, we're going to look at a passage of a scripture where Paul elaborates on the role that he believes rules, healthy boundaries, should play in the life of a New Testament believer. But for now, suffice it to say that under the new covenant, rules are secondary, and relationship with God through the Spirit is primary. In any given situation that we find ourselves in, what God most wants us to do is to listen to the voice of the Spirit inside of us and then do that which is good and loving and kind and generous and life-giving. And when we do that, we shine. When we do that, the light of Christ begins to shine through us. Jesus himself said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine so that others, seeing your good works, will give glory to God in heaven." Near the end of today's scripture passage, Paul says something that's kind of confusing, verse 12. A lot of words here. He says, "Since then we have such hope, we act with great boldness, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory being set aside. But their minds were hardened. Indeed, to this very day, when they hear the reading of the Old Covenant, that same veil is still there, since only in Christ is it set aside." What? What does that mean? To understand what Paul's saying here, you have to know the back story. Paul is referring to an Old Testament story found in Exodus 34, where Moses had spent so much time in the presence of the Spirit of God atop Mount Sinai that when Moses came back down the mountain, his face had a strange glow to it that frightened the Israelite people. So Moses started wearing a veil over his face. In this verse, Paul is saying to us, don't be like Moses. Don't put a veil over your face. Let the light of God shine through you in all of its glory. Jesus, Matthew 5:16, as I just said, said, "Let your light shine before others so that they seen what? Seeing your good works." Talk's cheap. Seeing your good works will give glory to God in heaven. Shut up and play the game. Show them what you got. Let them see the beauty of Christ shining through your life, and then maybe we will have earned the right to say something. Then maybe they'll actually want to know what we've got to say. Back in 2015, a young man named Brian Ivey, an up-and-coming aspiring director and producer, decided to do a documentary film in South Korea about a South Korean man named Lee Jong-rok, senior pastor of God's Love Community Church in South Korea. The film is called Dropbox. It received critical acclaim and was viewed by many. It tells the story of the work of God. It's okay, Mike, someone blew it out. There's a candle over there that was out of control, but it was blown out and it's fine now. You're still smelling it, but it's fine now. So in South Korean culture, to this day, there's still a fair amount of stigma that is associated with physical disabilities. And so when an infant is born in Korea that is disabled, sometimes the parents will abandon that infant, leave it in an alleyway, or throw it in a dumpster, or leave it on a random doorstep. So one day, somebody leaves a disabled infant on the steps of Love of God, or God's Love Community Church in South Korea. The next morning, Pastor Lee and his wife discovered this disabled child. They themselves had already raised a disabled child of their own. And so they had a real heart for this. It was written on their hearts. And so they took up that child and took that child in and raised it as their own. Before long, another disabled child shows up on the doorstep of the church, and then another, and the people of the church begin to get the sense that this must be what God is especially calling us to do. And so this became one of their most powerful ministry as a church. In fact, it got to the point where they had to install what we would call a little doggy door, but they created an opening in the front of the church building that was a closable drawer that when somebody was going to abandon a child, they could pull out that drawer, leave the child in the drawer, shove the drawer closed, a light would come on, a heater would kick on, and an alarm would ring in the church to signal to the pastor and his wife that they should rush down the steps and retrieve this child, another child of God, abandoned but now found. And they would hold that child up and pray for that child, and they and volunteers in the church at any given point in time now are raising over a dozen disabled children. And over the course of time, have given love and life and grace to hundreds of children who otherwise would have died or lived a miserable life. And when you see that, anybody who sees that knows that that is God, that that is good, that that is beautiful. And whatever you folks at God's Love Community Church, whatever you have, I want that in my life. It's a compelling read, so to speak. In fact, it's so compelling that the director, Brian Ivey, himself was transformed by the experience of the documentary. He says, I was a nominal Christian. He says, I was raised in a family that occasionally went to church. I didn't smoke. I knew some rules. I watched Fox News with my mom, and so I thought that made me a Christian. I carried the name Christian with me. But for us, he says, it was kind of a decorative accessory to our life. But he said, when I was watching these people in God's Love Community Church and what they were doing, it began to dawn on me. I began to really realize at a visceral level that following Jesus is a whole way of being and moving in this world. And he dedicated his life to Christ. Because when you see the gospel in action, when you see God's love in action, you can't help but be drawn to that. That's why here at Life Journey Church, we are so determined to try collectively together to be an example of the love of God at work in the world. It's why we partner with the Dayspring Center for Homeless Families. It's why we partner with the Family Promise Homeless Initiative. It's why we partner with organizations that are ministering to the poorest of the poor in Guatemala and South Sudan and the Navajo Nation and the Appalachian Mountains. It's why Again, this year we had a giving tree at Christmas time that blessed 12 children who are in need, some of them from within our congregation, some of them from families that we met through our Loaves and Fishes program. In fact, just a few weeks ago, the mother of several of those children that were blessed by our giving tree walked up to me and handed me a thank you note. Her three kids were there with her. You should have seen the smile on those kids' faces. A thank you note that said, "On behalf of my kids and I, we say a big thank you for making 2021 Christmas the most memorable one in our lives. Thank you so much. Once again, love always." The line that struck me there was, "The most memorable Christmas in our lives." What we did for those kids, all 12 of the kids, was generous but not extravagant. It struck me that our little bit of generosity gave three kids, plus nine others, the most memorable Christmas of their life. They will always remember, and they will always remember who did that for them: Jesus through his people. That's what the gospel looks like. And when we live it, it is so beautiful. It draws people to it. For the rest of their lives, those kids will know who Jesus is because of what some of Jesus' people did for them. That's beautiful. That's living the gospel. We who follow Jesus should be repeating the miracles of the life of Jesus. Jesus fed people. He healed people. He worked with the Amorites, the word in his language that referred to the poor peasants that worked the land. He defended them. He was their advocate. We should be repeating the works of Jesus in our world today. You're probably aware that in the Gospel of John, there's that miracle story where Jesus turns water into wine. Jesus is about transformation. One day an old priest was out driving, going a little bit too fast when he got pulled over by a police officer. The police officer walks up to the window of the vehicle and notices that the old priest has a cup sitting next to him with some liquid in it. The officer says, "Father, what's in that cup?" "Oh, water," the priest assures him. "Oh yeah," the officer said, "let me see it." Reluctantly, the old priest hands him the cup. The cop sniffs it and says, "Father, this is not water, it's wine." The old priest fakes a look of surprise and says, "Oh, good Lord, he's done it again." We're supposed to be like that in a positive way, repeating the works and the actions of Jesus Christ in our life. Tomorrow, especially, we remember and commemorate the legacy of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. He did extraordinary things in his life. But near the end of his life, a couple months before he was assassinated, he was preaching one day at his home church, Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta. And he said to his congregation, "If any of you are around when I have to meet my day, know that I don't want a long funeral. And if you get somebody to deliver a eulogy, tell them not to talk too long. Every now and then, I wonder what I would want them to say. Tell them not to mention that I have a Nobel Peace Prize. That isn't important. Tell them not to mention that I have 300 or 400 awards. That's not important. Tell them not to mention where I went to school. Instead, I'd like somebody to simply mention that day that Martin Luther King Jr. tried to love somebody. They'll know we are Christians by our love. And Dr. King reminded us that loving God and loving others means standing shoulder to shoulder to those who are discriminated against, to those who are outcasts in society, to those who are not treated as equal. We who follow Jesus ought to be people who stand in the forefront of advocacy for equal voting rights and equal protection under the law and equality in the workplace, equality in our personal lives, and equality in the public square. We who follow Jesus shouldn't be the kind of people that are dragged kicking and screaming into progress. We should be the kind of people that are helping to lead the progress, especially we who are white and claim to follow Jesus. We ought to be standing shoulder to shoulder with our sisters and brothers of color at the lead in the advocacy for voting rights, for equality in the world today. Because people look around the world today and they see that most of the time those who are wearing the name of Jesus are the ones who are dragging their feet on justice and equality. Sisters and brothers, it ought not be so. Jesus was in the forefront of progress in his day, and so should we. Let me close with this. As you know, Jackie Robinson was the first black athlete to break the color barrier in Major League Baseball. It was a tough slog. As he would travel around with his team, the Brooklyn Dodgers, and play in many stadiums, it was very common for fans of the opposing team to rain down taunts and racial epithets at Jackie Robinson. At least though in his home stadium in Brooklyn, he had sanctuary. Or so he thought, until one day in the middle of a game, he committed an error at second base, and all of a sudden, his hometown fans turn on him and start taunting and shouting ugly racial things at him. Can you imagine? You're standing at second base in the middle of a stadium full of people who have now turned on you and are saying hateful and awful things. Imagine what that would be like. I'm sure there must have been a part of him that said, "This ain't worth it. Take this job and shove it. I don't have to go through this." But just then, he said, the shortstop, Pee Wee Reese, walked over to where he was, stood shoulder to shoulder with him, put his arm around him, and just glared at the fans, as if to say, if you hate him, you hate me. If you love me, you gotta love him, because we are a team. And we come as a package. We stand together. The fans got very quiet. They got the message. Later, looking back, Jackie Robinson said, that moment saved my baseball career. That's beautiful. That's Jesus. And that's what we're called to be and do. And people seeing those good works will give glory to God in heaven and say, I don't know what you got, but I want what you have. A weary and cynical world is looking for something real. Not just people who talk, but people who are being Jesus. Take off the veil. Let them see the light of Christ shining through you. They'll know we are Christians by our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. A little less talk, a lot more action. Shut up and play the game, and then maybe people will want to hear what we have to say. Amen.